Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And we're going to continue a study that we began some weeks ago. Kind of going section by section through Matthew's account of our Lord's trial and crucifixion. And we began in that section in Matthew 26 that where Jesus is in the garden and he's with his disciples and he's talking with them, and he's already spent much of that time in prayer with his Heavenly Father. And Judas, one of his apostles, leading a band of soldiers or officers, come to arrest Jesus and lead him away to the Jewish authorities. And we noted in that lesson that the statement that Jesus made, that all of these things that were happening was in fulfillment of Scripture. The things that the law and the prophets had testified about the Christ were being fulfilled. And what that meant was that everything that was happening was by design. It was by the predetermined, foreordained counsel of God. And that Jesus came to fulfill those things. And we noted that his steadfast intention of doing all that the Scriptures fulfilled, even though that meant his life, giving up his life on the cross. And then in the last lesson, we looked at the beginning of the trial of Jesus, what we might call the Jewish phase of the trial, when Jesus is brought before the high priest. And in that lesson, we noted the pronouncement that Jesus makes before the Jewish authorities when he's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says in verse 61, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And that is language, we noted, that is language that echoes divine utterances from the Old Testament. And so Jesus was incorporating that language and applying it to himself. And what he was saying very plainly and very emphatically is that he is the Son of God. That is language that can only be describing God. And Jesus was saying it of himself. And so he answered the question. And he answered it in a very powerful way through the Scriptures and what the Scriptures had said about him. Then chapter 26 concludes, and we're not going to cover this morning, but I just want to mention that chapter 26 concludes with Peter's denials of Jesus. You remember that Jesus had told him that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And you remember Peter, when Jesus was taken away, the disciples all fled. But Peter kind of circled back, and he was kind of following Jesus from a safe distance. And when Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, to his home, Peter came and he kind of stopped outside in the courtyard, close enough to see what was happening, but trying to keep a safe distance at the same time. And of course, it was there where he's recognized by various people and questioned, you know, "You're one of his associates, you're one of his disciples," and he denied it three times. And after that third time, he hears the rooster crow and he remembers the word of Jesus. And then it says he went out and wept bitterly. And so that kind of concludes the Jewish phase of the trial. Now things are moving ahead, and Jesus is bound and led away to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. So in Matthew chapter 27, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor." Now we're going to stop there this morning. And it may appear that I'm getting bogged down in the weeds here. But it's important to remember that every word in the Scriptures was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so even the most, what may seem to be the most mundane, insignificant details have something to communicate to us. And I hope to be able to demonstrate that this morning in this lesson. But we have this transitional statement here. Okay, the Jews have done, they've done questioning Jesus. As far as they're concerned, they have a legal basis to condemn him. That was their purpose. They'd already decided they want to put Jesus to death. But you know, we got to kind of maintain some sort of judicial integrity here so that we don't upset the people. And so they sought some legal basis to put him to death, and they think they have it. You know, he's committed blasphemy. He basically said, "I'm the Son of God." So they're done. He's toast as far as they're concerned. But so now they lead him away to Pilate. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, because that's important. But I want you to consider some things here in these two verses, some details here that I think are important to notice. It says that when morning came. Now, why is that significant? Okay, morning came. Right, we know that it was sometime in the middle of the night Jesus was arrested and taken away to the high priest. Now it's morning. It's dawn. Okay, the sun is rising. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it shows what a long, arduous ordeal that Jesus had to endure. That he didn't die a quick death. Okay, these things we're reading about in, you know, just a few pages, about, you know, 10, 12, 15 paragraphs, whatever it is, it took a while. It elapsed over many hours. Jesus was taken away in the middle of the night, and now morning has come. He's all that time during the night, he's been before the high priest. He's been questioned. He's been accused. He's been mocked and horribly treated. And now he's being led away to Pilate. And so we need to appreciate that what Jesus went through, it took a long time. He suffered for a long time these things. In Matthew 27, verse 46, we're told that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we're told that that occurred about the ninth hour. So that would put it about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so it was shortly after that that Jesus cried out again, and he yielded up his spirit and died. Now Mark chapter 15, verse 25, tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would make it about 9 a.m. So he was on the cross for approximately 6 hours. But we know from previous studies that Jesus had been taken that prior evening and had pretty much all night been before the Jewish authorities. So this ordeal that he's going through lasted for many hours. 12 at least, probably more. And recall from our last study how much the Jewish authorities had mocked and ridiculed Jesus. How they had spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him, and they slapped him, and they taunted him to tell them who it was that hit him. And he suffered all that abuse. And that was just the beginning. It would continue right up to the end. And so we must acknowledge that Jesus suffered these things over many hours, and that he died a most agonizing and prolonged death. Then it says, "All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." In the second place, what we see here is that the Jewish leaders, after conferring with one another, were unanimous in their decision to put Jesus to death. There wasn't one dissenter or dissenting opinion among them. There wasn't one person who stood up and said, wait a minute, this is wrong. This man is innocent and we have no right to accuse him, we have no right to condemn him. They were unanimous in their decision to put Jesus to death. But at the same time, Jesus foretold these events. He said, this is what's going to happen. He told his disciples before the fact that this is exactly what would happen. That he would go to Jerusalem and he would be taken by the Jewish leaders and he would be tried and he would be executed. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 that the important discussion that he had with his apostles when he asked them, you know, who do men say that I am? And they discussed that and they talked about what other people were saying about Jesus, who he was. And then he said to them, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew goes on to say, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then a short time later, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration where he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they're coming back now. And they get into a discussion about Elijah, the promise of Elijah's coming. And Jesus said, I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Note that he said he would certainly suffer these things. Not a possibility, not a potential outcome, but a certain one. He would suffer at their hands. Ask yourself this morning, do I truly believe in Jesus? Do I trust him in his word? If Jesus was forthcoming about the details of his own death, and he did not withhold that information from his disciples, but he told them ahead of time, can we trust everything that Jesus has said? And we see the fulfillment of those things. Because we see the fulfillment of those things, can we trust everything that Jesus has said? The things he's told us as Christians, what of things that we can expect from our decision to follow him, to be his disciple? If he told his disciples at that time things that were going to happen in the near future, and we see the evidence, we have the historical record, the historical fact that these things occurred, that they took place, just as Jesus said, can we not trust him in everything he says? Can we not trust him when he tells us that if you are to be my disciple, you will be persecuted? If you follow me, you will be persecuted. As the world hates me, so it will hate you. Can we not trust in that? Why is it then that when we are persecuted, we have a problem with that? Didn't Jesus say that was going to happen? Why is it that we are shocked and dismayed and upset and discouraged when we try in a good way, in an honest way, in a loving way, communicate to people the gospel, and they reject it? And they go beyond just rejecting it. They heap their own disdain and disgust and hatred on us. Why do we take that so personally and get so upset about that? Jesus said this is going to happen. You are to be my disciple, you will be persecuted. Why can't we just accept it as a consequence of trying to live a godly life in this ungodly world? And why not rejoice when it happens? Why not remember the word of the Lord who said these things and say, you know, it's what Jesus said, but I trust in him. Or how about his promise to come again? Do we believe that? Do we truly believe in his promise that he will one day return to save us, to take us home to heaven? Let not your hearts be troubled, he said to his apostles. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In other words, he's saying, would I lie to you? Would I tell you something that is untrue? Would I build up this false expectation, this false hope? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do we have the solid conviction that Jesus is going to return? And does our lives reflect that conviction? Is it evident to others? Do we live our lives not for today, but for eternity? What foundation are we building in our lives? What structure are we constructing? What plans are we making for that eventual day when he comes back? That's why I ask, do we truly believe these things? It's one thing to say, yes, I believe it. I believe everything Jesus said. But does our lives, the way what we do, the way we orient our lives, does it reflect that belief? And so, because that is our conviction, these persecutions that come upon us, we understand they're for a season. We patiently endure them. We rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And in spite of our hardships, and even in defiance of our hardships, we do not grow weary. But we patiently press on with the hopeful assurance, with the faithful assurance that Jesus will come again and that he will grant to us his reward, which he has said is great. Is that true about ourselves? In short, since Jesus' words about his own death came to pass, then we have the foundation, the basis upon which to trust everything that he has told us, including these great promises. So how should we live in this present time, waiting for their fulfillment? It's something to think about. But lastly, let me just point out one other thing here from this little paragraph here in Matthew 27. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. And so we see here that the Jews delivered Jesus over to Pilate. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's significant because it's just another item that verifies the truth about Jesus's words. Because you remember when he was talking with Nicodemus that night, when Nicodemus came to him, and he said, in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so Jesus was indicating the manner or the method of the death that he would die. He would not die by stoning, but he would die by crucifixion. And so the fact that the Jews delivered Jesus over to Pilate, Pilate's the one that had the authority to command that, not the Jews. And so that is significant. And again, it shows the truth of Jesus' statements. But it's also significant because it shows that the Jews were not solely responsible for the death of Jesus. You know, even today, Jews get offended when you bring up the crucifixion, because they feel that they're being singled out by Christians, as being the sole perpetrators in the death of Christ and the crucifixion. But we understand, and it's wrong to blame any one group or any one nation for the death of Jesus, because there were multiple parties involved. It wasn't just the Jews. Yes, they're the ones who got it started, and they're the ones who condemned him, but they got help. They sought help, and they got help from the Romans, from Pilate. And you recall in his sermon on Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, when he was preaching to the Jews, he said, "You crucified the Son of God. You put him to death. But you crucified and you killed him by the hands of lawless men." And so he doesn't excuse the Romans. He doesn't leave them out and say they had nothing to do with it. It's just you Jews who were wrong. It's just you Jews that are guilty of this evil crime. "You put him to death, you crucified him by the hands of lawless men." You got help, in other words. You weren't alone in this act. And look and consider Pilate. We're going to, Lord willing, in a future lesson, we'll get to this. But consider Pilate and his thought process during this whole time. We're told that he understood that the Jews, out of envy, had brought Jesus before them. Even his wife had warned him, had advised him, to avoid any entanglements with Jesus. She said, "I've had a terrible dream about this man. I suffered greatly. Have nothing to do with this righteous man." And Pilate understood. He had all this information, and he understood that Jesus was innocent. He even said that to the Jews. "You want me to crucify him. Why? What wrong has he done? What evil has he done?" But we know the story, how it ends. We know that Pilate caved into the pressure. They pressed him, and they pressed him, the Jews, to release Barabbas to them, a murderer, a vile criminal, and put to death the Son of God, to crucify him. And he acceded to their demands. And so there were many. The point is, there were many cowardly and unprincipled men who held the Lord's life in their hands that day. It's not just the Jews. But going beyond that, we need to acknowledge our culpability in the death of Jesus. Because we understand from the scriptures that it was on account of our sins that Jesus had to go to the cross and give up his life. And so, none of us can point fingers at anybody except ourselves. And in a moment, we're going to sing number 604, "I'm the One." And it's a great song because it personalizes the crucifixion. And it needs to be personalized. Have you personalized it? Have you made the crime of Jesus' unjust execution your own? You must. Because without that sense of personal responsibility and guilt, you will never feel the need to go to the Lord for salvation. You won't see your need for salvation because you don't see yourself as having anything to do with it. "I wasn't there. I wasn't alive. I had nothing to do with it." We have to personalize it. We have to understand that it's not simply the death of Jesus. It's not simply a matter of the Jews of that time hating Jesus and condemning him, and the Romans being willful conspirators and participants in the death of Jesus. We can't just look at the physical act. We have to see what it represents, and we have to understand why it happened. It was because of our rebellion, because of our sin. And so, on account of that, we're all to blame. That's why we sing, I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted crucify. And if you're not willing to admit that, then there can be no hope for you. That's why I say we have to personalize it. We have to have this sense of personal responsibility in Christ, in the death of Christ. So I hope you give some thought to these things this morning. I prepared these remarks to help us focus on Jesus and think about Him as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper. But obviously, these things are written not just for that, even though that's very important. But these things were written to change our lives so that we might save ourselves. Thank you.